Well, tonight is our last night for summer series, anyways. It's been a wonderful time, at least for me, just looking at these conversations with Jesus through the Gospels. It's just been so helpful to me to know how to speak to God's children, how to shepherd even the flock of God. As a shepherd, how to talk to my wife or my children, how to talk to unbelievers around me. It's been so helpful in all of these different conversations we've been looking at that Jesus had while in his earthly ministry. We looked at, including tonight, we just have looked at five this summer. There are 30-plus conversations that Jesus had, so no shortage of material, no shortage of conversations to keep on looking at. That is my plan for us to come back to this theme every so often and to just build on what we've already laid. So I'm looking forward to that in the months and years to come. But tonight, if you would please join me in your copy of God's Word to John chapter 20. The Gospel of John, chapter 20. We're going to be looking at one of the last conversations that Jesus had in his first advent, in his first coming, his earthly ministry. This is a conversation that Jesus had actually after he was crucified and buried and rose again from the dead. So John 20, we're going to be looking at the conversation that Jesus had with Mary Magdalene. John 20, verse 11 to 18. It says, "But Mary was standing outside the tomb, crying. And so as she was crying, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you crying?' And she said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' When she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you crying? Whom are you seeking?' Thinking him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him in Hebrew, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus said to her, 'Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he had said these things to her." Title of this sermon is Comforting Those Who Grieve. Comforting those who grieve. My desire tonight, dear saints, is that you would imitate Christ as you speak to a grieving heart. That you imitate Christ as you speak to a grieving heart. I think all of us know someone who has lost someone that is close to them, if not ourselves having lost someone close to us. Have you ever experienced when you go to a funeral or know someone who has lost a loved one, we just don't know what to say? We're at a loss for words often. I can understand that because it's incredibly intimidating. You don't want to say the wrong thing. I don't know what to say. What can you say? So our default is to say nothing, just so we don't say the wrong thing and offend. But Jesus here gives us the perfect example to follow in those moments. So my desire is that we would learn from our wonderful counselor as he comforts the grieving heart of Mary Magdalene. It's no secret, right, that in our church we have people in our own congregation that have lost someone, even very recently. We even have one of our members who lost her father in these past weeks, and the funeral, the memorial for her dad is tomorrow. And our group is a little smaller tonight because of that, because there's a viewing for that tonight. So for those of us that are here, and by the way, I do hope that this is being recorded for their sake, but for our sake, to minister to that family well, as well as other families in our congregation, and even our extended families, as they mourn, we want to learn from the Lord. Now, I can't take credit for anything good. So if there's anything that's good of this sermon, I got to just out front give credit where credit's due. Richard Sibbes wrote a book, Puritan Paperbacks has a book by Richard Sibbes, A Heavenly Conference Between Christ and Mary. And the whole book is on this passage. And he takes detours to explain some theological things in a more deep way, but his exposition of this is just beautiful. So I would commend this, A Heavenly Conference Between Christ and Mary by Richard Sibbes, an old Puritan. I'll have this up here. And I'm going to be quoting him just because he says it way better than I can along the way tonight. But we want to look at two things that we see Christ doing towards the grieving heart of Mary Magdalene and that we can imitate ourselves. One is to listen to the grieving. Two is to speak to the grieving. Very simple. Listen and then speak. First, we want to look at listening to the grieving. Now, we need to understand those people that we are ministering to, speaking to, relating to in this way. So just some background briefly about Mary Magdalene. If you would look in Luke chapter 8, hold your place there in John 20, but just briefly look at Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. We are introduced to Mary Magdalene. This is the earliest account. All of the other accounts are far later, around the cross and the tomb of Jesus. But this is the earliest account of Mary Magdalene. It says in Luke 8, verse 1 through 3, it happened that soon afterward, Jesus was going around from one city and village to another, preaching and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's manager, and Susanna, and many others who were ministering to them from their possessions. So we see here in the beginning of, towards the beginning of the earthly ministry of Christ in the Gospel of Luke, we have this mention of Mary Magdalene along with a host of other women. And it's notable that these women, through God's provision to them, they essentially funded and supported the ministry of Jesus. Through God's provision to them, they provided for Jesus' earthly ministry. He was never without need, largely in credit due to these women. So, ladies, you have a major part. God can use you in pivotal, crucial, critical ways in the life of a church. We see that in the life and ministry of Christ himself. But we are introduced here to Mary in verse 2. Mary, who is called Magdalene, she had been healed from evil spirits and sicknesses, and specifically, she was delivered from 7 demons. 7 demons. So Mary Magdalene had been had experienced great deliverance and great help from Christ early on in his ministry. And we actually see her there at the foot of the cross, or nearby the cross at least, as Jesus hung there being crucified. Mary Magdalene is within eyeshot of the cross, very close by. And the point is, she was there with Jesus, a constant a companion, you could say, a constant help, a constant supporter, a constant student and follower of our Lord Jesus Christ from early on in his ministry all the way through to the cross and beyond to this point here. So it's no surprise that we see Mary Magdalene here at the tomb of Jesus Christ, because who else is going to be there but this lady and other women who were so faithful to the Lord? It's easy to understand she loved Christ. He meant everything to her. And she had left all behind and known personally the deliverance and the healing work of Christ. And she has left all behind to follow him, and not only that, but to sacrifice for his name's sake. She's committed. She is committed. So that's the background to Mary. Now let's get into the text. Verse 11 and 12. It says, Mary was standing outside the tomb crying. And so as she was crying, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. One way to listen to the grieving people in your life is to listen to them not only through their words, but through their actions. People say a lot through what they do. We see here in verse 11 and 12, but also in the context of verse 1 and 2. Look at chapter 20, verse 1 and 2. It says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that is John, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So what you can see in the actions of Mary is great, great love. Mary came early on the first day of the week. This was Sunday morning, the day after Sabbath. She wasted no time to express her love and devotion to Jesus. We know from other passages that she came bringing spices to anoint the body of Jesus, to honor him in whatever way she could. So we see in the actions of Mary great, great love. She gets up early. She goes with haste. She purchases spices. She goes with other women early on the first day, the first moment she's allowed under Jewish law to go and minister to Jesus, she goes. I don't know what else you can learn from those actions but the immense love that this woman had for her Lord. Now, the depth of someone's grief is normally proportional to the greatness of their love for the one lost. So the more someone loves someone, the more grief comes when they lose that one that they love. If they're unfamiliar or just merely acquainted with somebody, and then that person passes away, then the grief may be there, but it won't be to the kind of depth that it would be if the love was more profound. We see that with Mary. She's crying, it says. And imagine the sadness that she had of losing the one that she loved, Jesus. And not only that, but now it's compounded by the fact that the body is nowhere to be found. This is deep, deep sadness. We see this in the fact that she cried and kept on crying. Notice how frequent the word crying comes up. Verse 11, Mary was standing outside the tomb crying. And then again in verse 11, as she was crying, she stooped to look into the tomb. And then verse 13, the angels say, "Woman, why are you crying?" And then again in verse 15, Jesus says to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" So she's crying this whole time. Reminds us of the words of Job in Job 17:7. "My eye has also grown dim because of grief, and all my members are as a shadow." That is what Mary was experiencing this morning. Deep sadness because of great love. And so as you're listening to the grieving, listen to how much they love the person that they lost. And understand the level of grief that they might have shows just how much they love the person. Don't be annoyed, don't be impatient, don't be cold-hearted towards their grief. It only shows the greatness of their love for that one that they lost. Passage continues in verse 13. They said to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" That is the two angels. "Woman, why are you crying?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." The two angels ask Mary why she's crying. Her answer reveals her confusion. Notice, she thinks they have taken away my Lord. Who's the they? Maybe it's the Roman soldiers. Maybe it's the Jewish leaders, religious leaders. Maybe it's his opposition. She doesn't know necessarily who, but it's somebody. Somebody took my Lord. They have taken him away. She's convinced of it. And notice, "I do not know where they have laid him," verse 13. She doesn't actually know what happened. Her answer reveals her confusion, and her assumption is wrong. This point can be summarized in her words, "I don't know." That "I don't know," that confusion, is kind of a small theme in this whole passage. Look at verse 2. She ran, came to Simon Peter, and then later at the end of verse 2, "We do not know where they laid him." And then again in verse 9, "For as yet they did not understand," they did not know the scripture, "that he must rise again from the dead." And then again in our verse, verse 13, "I do not know where they have laid him." And then again in the next verse, in verse 14, she did not know that it was Jesus. So in grief comes confusion, questions and confusion are often an element of grief. And that's what makes speaking to somebody who's grieving so difficult, because we don't have the answers. We don't have we have the answers of Scripture, but maybe for some of the questions that they're asking, the why, especially the why did this happen, we don't have an immediate answer. We'll get to some solutions and some helps that we can say later on. But just realize that you're going to be faced with questions that might cause you to question things or might stump you. Be ready for that. Be prepared for that. Don't feel like you have to give an answer for every question. Now, at this point, at verse 13 and 14, there's the drama just ratchets up a whole nother level, because now Jesus shows up. Richard Sibbes, in his book, says, "The sweetest discoveries of Christ are in the worst times of all to his children." And he gives an illustration of this. Mothers will bring out anything to their children that is sweet and comforting to them if they're sick, right? If you're a mom, or if you're a grandparent, if the child is sick, won't you just, whatever you want. You want ice cream? That'll make you feel better? We'll get ice cream. Whatever it is. He says, though they frowned on them before, yet the state of the child now requires it. When there is need, anything comes out that may please the child. And he connects it here to Jesus. The poor disciples were not only in affliction, being the scorn of the world, the shepherd being smitten and the sheep scattered, but their inward grief was greater. They were inwardly confounded and ashamed to see Christ come to such an end. And it's at this moment, and the deepest grief, the greatest confusion, that Jesus shows up. Verse 14. When she said this, he turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus. Notice here, the level of Mary's grief was so much that it seems to prevent her from seeing that this man standing before her was in fact her Lord whom she was seeking. Now we understand that it's very likely that Jesus withheld that knowledge from her in that moment. But it's unmistakable as well that grief can do this to people. This is what grief and sadness often does. It veils Christ to us, doesn't it? Grief and sadness over the loss of someone can act like a mist or a fog. And it hinders the heart from seeing the goodness of Christ clearly. It makes it seem like Jesus is not there with us, though the reality is that he has never left our side. So listen for clues, look for clues that they may be feeling distant from Christ. And understand that that's what grief does. Verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you crying? Whom are you seeking?" Notice Jesus' first words to Mary were questions. His first words were questions, just like the angels. Now this has, if you've been here for this summer series, going through these conversations with Jesus, this is something that sounds familiar. This is a pattern we see in Jesus, in the way that he relates to people. He has conversations and talks with people from all, you know, angles or walks of life and scenarios. We see this major pattern in Jesus that he asks questions. He asks good questions. And you might think, well, I'm not Jesus. I mean, he asks such profound questions. How do I know what question to ask? often, if you look at Jesus' conversations, often the questions that he asked were the most obvious questions. They weren't profound. They weren't deep theological questions often. But usually they were the who, the what, the when, where, and the why kind of questions. Richard Sibbes again says they were questions to draw out her mind, to draw out by confession what was in her heart, that he might comfort her afterwards. So you won't know what to say if you don't know what the person is feeling or thinking. So just begin by asking questions. It might be questions of, who was this person to you? Or what did he or she mean to you? Or any other kind of just obvious information questions. It's just getting the dialogue going and allowing them to reveal their heart to you so that you can hear something that where you can minister to them. That's what Jesus did. Verse 15, again, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you crying? To whom are you seeking?" And thinking him to be the gardener, he said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Notice what's in Mary's heart. We've already seen these things: great love, deep sadness, questions, confusion, a desire for Christ's presence once more. But all of these things reach their height now. Her love and her sadness reached boiling point, in a sense. Notice what she's saying. Mary is proposing as a woman to carry the body of a grown man away. It's probably not a weightlifter, probably not, you know, involved in bodybuilding or you know, anything like that. This was, in all likelihood, something that she physically could not do. She could not physically carry away the body of Jesus. It would have been too heavy for her. But though it was something that she was not physically capable of doing, her grieving heart had convinced her that she can. Often when someone is grieving, they are driven by emotion, whether it's right or wrong. Whether it's right or wrong. That's a whole other topic, because every case is different, right? Every response, every, you know, is this right or wrong? Is this action or word that's driven by emotion right or wrong? I don't want to get into that. But just be aware that very often somebody that's lost someone close to them are driven by emotion, and usually the emotion is love and grief over the loss of that love. For Mary, it was to the point where I love him so much and I want to honor him so much and I want him back so much that I'll just carry him myself. Just show me where his body is. And at this point, the drama is ratcheted up to its breaking point. I like Richard Sibbes' words here. In a seasonable time, when she was in all her perplexity and depth of sorrow for loss of her Lord, Christ, seasonably at length, that is, at just the right time, at long last, as not being able to hold it back any longer, now reveals himself to her, saying, "Mary." And so, having listened to the grieving heart of Mary, Jesus now speaks to her. And that's number two tonight. Speak to the grieving. Before we look at the specifics of what's said, it is important to notice what isn't said but is seen. Jesus was there. Jesus was present there with her. Often, one of the most helpful and beneficial things that you can do for someone who is grieving is just be present with them. Just be there. We see Jesus showing up personally. Sure, the angels were there to announce what had happened, but that wasn't enough for Jesus, apparently. He wanted to visit Mary personally. And towards the end of our passage, he sends word through Mary to go announce these things to the disciples. But what does Jesus do? Later he goes and visits them personally. So be present with them. And then once you're there, what do you say? Verse 16. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. It's amazing. Just one word from Jesus. Just one word and all the confusion, all the sadness, all the grief goes away. Amazing. This is a glimpse of that phrase of heaven. I will wipe every tear from their eye. We see just a taste of that here. But remember, beloved, it's not your responsibility to have the right words or the perfect thing to say. Because the reality is, they don't need to hear from you. They need to hear the voice of their shepherd. Whether it's for the first time or for the thousandth time, they need to hear the voice of the shepherd. They need his presence in their grief. You see, this is because only the presence and the word of Christ will bring true and lasting comfort to the soul. So once you're there, present with them, bring them to Christ through his word. Bring them to Christ through his word. Don't have a theological debate or argument or whatever else. Bring them to Jesus. Psalm 119, verse 28. My soul weeps because of grief. Raise me up according to your word. God's people need the word of God in their grief. Lamentations 3:32 says, For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. So if God causes grief in someone, in his sovereignty and his providence, his providential workings in the lives of his children, if he brings about grief, won't he also bring compassion for the grief and abundant loving kindness in the grief? How does he do that? Through his word. So bring him to Christ through his word. Now Mary answers back. The Hebrew or Jewish Aramaic word Rabboni means my teacher. Not simply teacher, but my teacher. That I at the end makes it personal. It's possessive. So a rabbi is a title of respect. Master or teacher or Lord or sir, but especially teacher. But again, it's also a very personal thing here. Notice how Mary calls Jesus Rabboni, my teacher, my teacher. Her words, like Jesus, are simple, but they're also true and full of meaning, aren't they? That my teacher, this was that this is an echo of what she enjoyed most of Jesus. She loved to sit at his feet and just learn and just hear him teach. She drank it in. We see here expressed what Jesus meant to her and how personal he was to her. He was her own teacher. Again, her words are simple. It's just one word, Rabboni. But her words were full of meaning. So for the grieving, don't expect many words. Don't expect many words from those who are grieving or working through their grief. Rather, it would be helpful to just hear the weight of what they do say. Maybe they may not be much for words in those moments. Maybe they may not have a profound thing to say, but listen to what they do say. Especially in those times, if they say anything at all, man, it means a lot. It's condensed. It is packed with emotion and truth and personal experience. Those few words that the grieving heart says carry a lot of weight. So listen intently, listen carefully. In verse 17, we hear Jesus say something that kind of shocks us a bit. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Jesus' words here, they might seem cold, maybe out of place, but remember, it's always perfect, right? So whenever Jesus comes off cold or harsh or whatever to our modern ears, the problem is us, not Jesus. Everything he did and said was good and perfect and right, including this. I mean, after all, they just shared this sweet moment, right? And now it seems Mary embraces Jesus, showing her intense love for her master, her teacher. But still, the moment does not exclude Mary from the need of correction. This is something that is not popular in popular culture. In general culture, the assumption is never correct a grieving heart. They're always right. Just like, you know, somebody would say, the customer is always right. The grieving heart is always right. The person grieving or mourning is always right. Never correct them. Now, of course, there needs to be grace, and we need to give, what's the word, longitude. We need to give room for them to, you know, be able to speak their heart without being jumped all over right away. But it's clear there is some point where if the person is thinking wrongly or acting wrongly, sinfully even, then correction ought to come, but lovingly and carefully. Absolutely. Now, what's going on here? The clinging of Mary. The clinging of Mary was more than a simple grasp or touch. The idea is that she would not and could not let go of Jesus. You can imagine, she already lost him once. She's not about to lose him again. That's the idea. She already lost him once. She's not about to lose him again. So Jesus gently corrects her. Reminds me of the words of 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and 14. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." It goes on, "For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." So there is a kind of grief that is not permissible according to the word of God. It is the kind of grief that is indistinguishable from the grief of the world. It is a hopeless grief. Hopeless grief is not to be allowed in the lives of God's people. Of course, it will be a temptation to veer off into that, but it is not right. Simply because they grieve, simply because the loss is so great, the warrant to sin in this way is not given. The point here is Jesus' glorification was not yet done. He still needed to ascend to the right hand of the Father. For us, what do we take from this, from Jesus' words here? We ought to gently, patiently, and lovingly remind those grieving to hope in Christ. To hope in Christ. That he is now seated at heaven, seated in heaven at the Father's right hand. That he is interceding for us. That he will come again to have final victory over death. Remind them of these things. Remind them of the hope that they have in Christ. Don't allow them in love. Don't allow them to remain hopeless in their grief. Our Heavenly Father would have them have hope, to not be overwhelmed and overcome by their grief, but to have a measure of hope even within it. That's good for the person grieving. Now, Jesus not only gave correction, but direction, you could say. He not only gave correction, but direction to Mary Magdalene. He says, verse 17, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." She was to go to the disciples. He had a message for them. And we'll get into that message in a moment. But before we do, we see here just a helpful tip or direction from the Lord. It is helpful to give the grieving person something to do. Haven't you seen this? I've seen when grieving people find the funeral planning to be a kind of help to them. It just gives them something to do to preoccupy their mind. That's good. That's good for them. That's why it's helpful. And so branching that tracing that further, it would be unwise for the grieving believer to take much time away from their regular service in the church, regular activities. It would be good for them to remain busy as soon as they can, to be about the Father's work, the Lord's kingdom. So encourage. What one thing you can do, encourage them to serve others when the moment's right, when the time is right. Give them opportunities to do that. Don't assume, well, you know, they'll come to me or they'll, you know, they'll speak up when they're ready. No, often they need that encouragement and that help, that opportunity. And it can be something as easy as, come over for dinner. Can you bring this or that or whatever else? Now this introduces another element of comforting those who grieve. When Jesus tells Mary to go to the disciples, he's about to tell her what to tell them. The disciples are also grieving. We understand that. They're also in a state of grief and loss and confusion. They loved the Lord. They followed him all of these years, these few years. Their hearts have grown to love and be devoted to him as well. They've lost him as well. And so what Jesus tells Mary not only ministers to the heart of Mary, but also to the grieving hearts of the disciples as well. For the disciples, remember, they were also in a state of grief, but they had wrongfully allowed their grief to control them. Where are they? They're not here. They allowed their grief to control them, even to the point of being controlled by hopelessness and fear. They were huddled up in a room. You know, there were some disciples walking down the Emmaus Road and given up hope. There were some disciples that just went back to their old life. And, well, I guess that was just a fad, following Jesus. I'll just go back to my old life without him. He's gone. Some were huddled away in a room, scared for their lives. We see these men had abandoned Christ in the hour that where it mattered most. They all denied him, not just Peter. They all scattered when the shepherd was smitten, was killed. But Jesus' words here, even to these men, were words of comfort and hope. Notice verse 17, but go to not the disciples, not those fools, but my brothers. Go to my brothers. Notice the heart of Jesus still is for these men, though they have failed. And notice what he says. Say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. So two key truths that are the most helpful to the grieving heart. One is the love and care of the Father. The other is the sovereignty and sufficiency of God. We'll walk through those for a moment. The love and care of the Father, the sovereignty and sufficiency of God. So he says, my Father and your Father. The fact that God is Jesus' Father is not new revelation at this point. That's become clear. He's talked about the Father being his Father for years now. And that is established. But he is now your Father. That phrase, your Father, is a glorious reality now that has been purchased for us by the sacrifice and cross of Christ. That Christ's Father, that Jesus' Father is our Father, emphasizes love and care. Notice it's not just the Father, but your Father. And he is the best Father that anyone could ask or hope for, isn't he? Perfectly fulfilling all his fatherly duties and works toward us, his children. Things like comfort and provision and protection and guidance. So, dear ones, remind the grieving heart that they have a good heavenly Father who loves them and will carry them through their grief. 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has given to us that we would be called children of God, and we are. Remind them of the love and care of the Father. Jesus also says, my God and your God. So if the title Father emphasizes love and care, then the title God emphasizes sovereignty and sufficiency. Think about it. What does it mean to be God? If nothing else, it at least includes total and complete sovereignty. God is God, we are not. And that means he is in control, even over, or especially over, the pains and heartaches of this life. Charles Spurgeon said, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night, giving perfect peace. So remind them that if there is to be any soul rest for them. The grieving heart must rest its head on the pillow of God's sovereignty. And what is in God? What do we find in God? What is the fullness of his attributes? We did a whole series on his attributes in the past few months in Equipping Hour. Is he not all glorious and majestic? Is not all that the soul needs and wants found in God himself? And remember, he is not the God or a God. He is your God, Jesus says. And when we go to God, don't we find that there is more than enough for us to draw from? Has any child of God, picture this, has there ever been a child of God who found the cupboards of God's supply to be empty and bare? He always has exactly what we need and more than enough than we need. Send the needy and grieving soul to God. And Christian, what I mean is do it with confidence that if they truly seek him, they will find him to be all they need. Not just, I hope he's enough for you. He is enough for you. Tell them that. Remind them of the sovereignty and sufficiency of God. Again, Richard Sibbes says, I go to him that is all in all to them, that is larger than their hearts can be. For what heart can conceive the fullness of the comforts arising from this, that God is our God? Therefore, Sibbes says, therefore, it is a comfort of infinite extent. All is yours because God is yours. That's good. That'll preach. All is yours because God is yours. You might just be at a loss for what to say, and all you can say to that grieving heart is, I don't know exactly what you need, but I know you'll find it in God. Verse 18, it closes as we close our time. Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. What we see here is really 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4 lived out. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4 says, Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that you'll just be comforted? No. Who comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. With what? With the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So as God fills you with his comfort, as God is enough for you and comforts and soothes your grieving heart, God is doing that so that you would spill over into someone else. That you would be able to say, I was grieving like you're grieving, and my Lord met me there. And he was enough. He was more than enough. That's what Mary does. The heart that has been healed by Christ from its grief will have something to say to others. That soul will be motivated to love others, to bring the comfort they had experienced to those in need of it. So, brothers and sisters, I would encourage you to listen to the grieving, to listen and look for deep sadness, the presence of questions and confusion, that they will be feeling distant from Christ and driven by emotion. Look for those things. See those things. And then as you observe them and listen to them, speak into their lives. First, you got to be there, be present, but you got to bring them also to Christ through his word. And you need to remind them of the hope that they do have in Christ and encourage them to think of others and serve others, to preoccupy themselves with the work of God as a way of God healing and ministering to their soul. Remind them also of the love and care of their Heavenly Father, and remind them of the sovereignty and sufficiency of God. May we do this for each other, so that when the time comes, somebody would do it for us. Amen? Let me pray, and then maybe we'll take just 7 minutes worth of questions, if there are any. Let's pray.